first time he came to Earth, he was a helpless baby, and throughout his life, only a few people understood his real identity. But the next time Jesus comes to Earth, everyone will recognize him. See why, next on Grace to You. Christmas approaches, you'll no doubt hear a lot about history's most famous baby, the child born in that Bethlehem stable. And of course, there's every reason to celebrate God coming to Earth 2,000 years ago, but, you know, that's not the picture of Jesus that you're going to hear about today on Grace to You. In this half hour, John MacArthur looks at the astonishing future power of Jesus, showing you what's going to happen when Jesus, who laid in a manger, comes to Earth again. This lesson, airing for the first time, is titled Christmas Future. And now to show you why the history that you celebrate this week is filled with hope for the future, here's John MacArthur.
We started having Christmas celebrations and Christmas services together back in 1969. That's a long time. That's a lot longer than some of you have been alive. I understand that. And every Christmas I look forward to it. Sometimes people say to me, don't you run out of things to say? So far I haven't run out of things to say. It's an inexhaustible resource that the Word of God is to deal with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in thinking about how we might address that in our time of worship of the Christ child, I thought it might be good to move into the future. So I've called this message Christmas Future. Kind of borrowed that from Charles Dickens, who wrote A Christmas Carol, and we all remember Scrooge and the Ghost of Christmas Past. Very familiar, very beloved story. And it's fine, and a lot of times around Christmas we go to the past, but I want us to look at Christmas future. The first coming of Christ was a veiled coming. There were only three people who saw His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just three, Peter, James, and John. The rest of the world saw only His humanity. The next time He comes, the whole world will see His glory. To really understand who Jesus Christ is, you have to see Him unveiled. And the best place to see Him unveiled is in the apocalypse, the unveiling. So open your Bible to the book of Revelation. And throughout the book of Revelation, there are titles and there are statements made concerning Christ that take the veil off and reveal who He really is. Not just a baby in a manger, that becomes very clear in the book of Revelation when we see Him in His unveiled glory. In fact, if you look at the first verse of the book of Revelation, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the book is. It is the unveiling, the apocalypsis, the unveiling of the Son of God. So this is Christmas future, not the view so common at His first coming, but the full view of an unveiled Christ. Now, Revelation 12 does make a reference to His birth. Revelation 12 and verse 5 says this, she gave birth to a son, a male child. That is the only reference in the book of Revelation to His birth. And immediately it is followed with these words, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So having just once mentioned His birth, it moves immediately to the great theme of the book of Revelation. That is His triumphant return when He comes as sovereign Lord, King, and Judge. Obviously, as we know, the gospel focuses on His coming in lowliness, His coming in humility to serve and to give His life as a ransom for sin. He lived as a man whose glory was hidden. And when He returns, His humanity will be hidden and His glory fully manifest. To see the unveiled Christ, we need to look at the book of Revelation. We're going to go from away in the manger to the Hallelujah chorus. We're going to cover the final triumphant declaration of the Spirit of God in the visions given to John that unveil who this child really is. This is the full picture of Christ. Let's start in chapter 1 with the first title that is given to him in verse 5. He is identified in verse 1, Jesus Christ. He is identified in verse 2, Jesus Christ. He is identified in verse 5, Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. First, he is the faithful witness there in verse 5. The faithful witness. That is, one who always speaks accurately and truthfully. One who always gives the facts. That's what a faithful witness does. Giving perfect testimony. Absolutely accurate testimony. And the testimony that Jesus gives to God, to man, to sin, to righteousness, to judgment, to salvation, to heaven, hell, life, and death. Testimony that he gives to anything and everything on which he speaks is absolutely faithful. In fact, in chapter 3 and verse 14, he is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. Amen means so let it be. If he says it, then that's how it is. That's how it is. In John 18:37, he said, "For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." In a world of lies, under the control of the arch liar, Satan, you can trust everything that Christ says. He cannot lie. He is God. He is holy God. And God cannot lie. He speaks flawlessly about everything. All his claims are true. All his promises are true. All his assessments are true. All his judgments, decisions, actions are in perfect harmony with truth, including even his judgment. So that at the very beginning of this book of judgment and reward, we can be sure that every judgment and every reward is based on faithful testimony to the facts. He is the faithful witness. Secondly, in that same verse, verse 5, he is the firstborn from the dead, or of the dead, either way. It doesn't mean that he's the first person to ever be raised from the dead. There were some before him. In 1 Kings chapter 17, there is a resurrection. In 2 Kings chapter 4, there is a resurrection. And then again in chapter 13. So we have three occasions in the Old Testament where a prophet of God, by the power of God, raised someone from the dead. We also know from Matthew 9, Luke 7, and John 11 that Jesus raised people from the dead. So this all happened before he was ever raised. Now, it's very rare. Those are the only references we have to resurrections among all the hundreds of millions of people who have come and gone in the world. Only those resurrections, very rare. But this isn't talking about that. The word here is prototokos in the Greek, and it means the primary one, the preeminent one. It's not the first chronology-wise, it's the first in terms of preeminence, the most important one. Rank is the issue here. Of all who have ever been raised or ever will be raised in the future, he ranks first. Psalm 89:27 records the words of God himself, and he speaks about Messiah. He says, "I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." The firstborn is the supreme one, the premier one, the preeminent one, the highest ranking one. Higher than the kings of the earth. This is the right of the firstborn to possess the full estate of the Father. Revelation records the future fulfillment of that promise. We'll see that very soon. That he, because he is the preeminent one, he is the Son of God, will inherit the entire possession of God. Also in verse 5, A third title is given to him. He is called the ruler of the kings of the earth, and that goes with the firstborn from the dead, and both of them seem to be borrowed from Psalm 89. What does it mean that he's the ruler of the kings of the earth? Just that. He is the supreme ruler. Since he is God's preeminent son, God will make him the ruler over all other rulers. Absolute sovereign over the rulers and all the affairs of the entire world. In fact, this unfolds in chapter 5. You might want to look at it in connection to this verse in chapter 1. We have a scene in heaven in chapter 5, and John's given a vision of the scene. And John sees in the vision God sitting on the throne. And in the hand of God is a scroll. The word actually is scroll in verse 1. And it's written on the inside and the outside. Now, a scroll is usually written only on the inside and rolled up. And as you unroll it, you read the inside. This scroll is written on the inside and on the outside, the inside and the back. And it is sealed with seven seals. When people made a will, they rolled up the will in a scroll and they sealed it so that it could not be broken or opened without everybody knowing it. And it could only be opened at the appropriate time when it was time to take title to the estate that had been left in the will. This is sealed seven times. It has seven seals. So to open it, you have to break seals seven times. This is the title deed to the universe. Okay, this is the title deed to the universe, and it's in the hand of God. There is a usurper now who is in charge of it, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the darkness of this world, Satan, who is the god of this world. He is in control of this world. But the title deed to it is in the hand of God in this vision. John saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" Who has the right? Who has the authority? Who has the privilege? Who is preeminent enough? Who ranks high enough to take the title to the universe out of the hand of God? Who is God's heir? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. No one had that right. No one had that privilege. John says, "I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. For behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures who are angels and the elders who represent redeemed saints, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads times myriads, ten and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Amazing scene. Go back to chapter 1. That right to take that scroll and take back the universe from the usurper, that right belongs only to the one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who is the absolute sovereign, the one who has a name above every name, a name at which every knee bows, the one who is head over all things, who possesses final authority. Drop down to verse 8. And here we find a fourth title given to our Lord. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's repeated again in chapter 21, verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. There are 24 letters. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. What does it mean to say he's the first letter and the last letter? You might say, well, it means that he is the creator and the consummator. That's true. It means that he's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the starter and the finisher. Those things are true, but that's too thin an interpretation here. That could be said and will be said. You'll see it in a minute. This is talking about letters. Listen, between Alpha and Omega, there are 22 Greek letters. And out of the total of those 24 letters, all words can be formed. All words can be formed. Therefore, all truth can be communicated. All truth can be conveyed. All wisdom can be articulated. To say that he is the Alpha and the Omega is to speak of his perfect knowledge, his omniscience. We saw something of his omnipotence in the fact that he is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. And now we see his omniscience. He is the source of all knowledge, the source of all truth, the source of all wisdom. He knows perfectly all that is knowable. There isn't anything that can be known that he does not know. This is Alpha and Omega, the full alphabet with all of its possible expressions in words are known to him. No word escapes his mind. No thought is beyond him. He knows perfectly all that is knowable, all that is conceivable. This will be apparent the next time he comes. People mocked his knowledge the first time. They said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's a Galilean, an uneducated man, hasn't been to the right schools. They scorned his teaching and his knowledge they rejected. The next time he comes, his perfect, consummate, vast, impenetrable knowledge will be on display. He will perfectly fulfill everything he ever said he would do. Every judgment, every promise, he will fulfill. Every truth he ever articulated will come into clarity at the end. He is the Word. Number five, he is also described in verse 8 as the one who is and who was and who is to come. The one who is, who was, and who is to come. And he will be again described with those words in the book of Revelation a couple of times. What is this? His eternality. His aseity. Theologians call it his aseity, his self-existence. He always was. His transcendent, eternal existence and presence. He's not defined by time. He's not confined by time. He's not defined by space. He's not confined by space. He is not influenced by any created reality or historical event. There are no external circumstances which shape him or shape his thoughts. He is the one eternal, self-existent, transcendent one. Completely uninfluenced control over space, time, energy, and matter, over time and over eternity as well. He is above and beyond. He is outside and away from all that he has ever made. We are seeing that this child in the manger is something more when unveiled. He is the one who always speaks the truth. He is God's heir. He is the ruler over every ruler in the world. He is the source of all truth, everything that is knowable, and he is eternal, above and beyond all that is temporal and physical. Also, if that's not enough, verse 8 ends with the fact that he is the Almighty. And now you have a full statement in one word about his omnipotence. He has all power. In other words, there is no power that he doesn't possess. There is no power beyond his power. He is the Almighty. He is the most powerful one. He has omnipotence, all power. Because he possesses all power, no one can hinder him. Nothing can hinder him. Not a person, not an event, not a collection of people, not any source of power, whether it's human or angelic. He has all power. No one can thwart him. No one can hinder him. No one can alter his plan. No one can prevent him from doing what he wills to do, fulfilling what he promises to do. First time he came, he subjected himself to human power. He subjected himself to the power of men who beat him and who murdered him. Next time he comes with all power, he will destroy all his enemies and he'll do it with a word out of his mouth. He has the power then to establish his kingdom over the whole earth. And then he will display the power to destroy the entire universe and recreate a new heaven and a new earth. He is the Almighty. And that's an expression, obviously, of his deity, because God in the Old Testament is called the Almighty. Go down to verse 17. And in verse 17, he says at the end of the verse, I am the first and the last. Now, this is where he's talking about beginnings and endings. Historically, that he is saying here, I am the living one. The next verse, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades or the grave. I control life and I control death. That's what the first and last means. I decide who lives and I decide who dies. I decide when people live and when they die. And not only that, I decide what happens to them at their death. I am the living one. I have the keys. I have the power of death and the afterlife. Because I am eternal, I decide who lives, who dies, when they live, when they die, and what happens to them when they die. This is incomprehensible power, incomprehensible authority. This is to say that if I say something, it will come to pass. If I warn you about a judgment, it will come to pass. I have the power to bring it to pass. And if I promise you something like the glories of heaven, it will come to pass. I have the power to fulfill everything I say. I have the right. I have the authority. I have the power. False gods come and go. False gods are the figment of human and demonic imagination. False gods pass off the scene all the time. People bow down to false gods, but false gods don't give life and false gods don't take life. False gods are just that, false gods. They're made out of wood. They don't exist. Demons may impersonate them and wield their power, but I alone control life and death. This is the unveiled Christ.
That's all for today's new lesson here on Grace to You. It's titled Christmas Future, an encouraging reminder that the Jesus of Christmas is coming again in glorious power. Along with teaching here on radio, John MacArthur is president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. Well, with Christmas less than a week away, today marks an important deadline for us here. You'll want to be aware of it if you haven't finished your Christmas shopping. John, I know you have the details and a few suggestions for our listeners.
Right. It is kind of zero hour here, so I want to remind all of our listeners that you can order resources in the United States and have them delivered in time for Christmas, provided we hear from you before 4 o'clock Pacific time. That's 7 o'clock Eastern time. And provided you order by phone, okay? So if you order by phone before 4 o'clock Pacific time today, we can get things to you by Christmas. Outside the U.S., contact your local office. And what is it that we'd like you to order? Let me just remind you, our flagship resource in demand all year long, and especially at Christmas, the MacArthur Study Bible. It is the text of the Bible in the NAS, the New King James, the ESV, with 25,000 footnotes that I've put together to explain the Bible. You can get, by the way, a MacArthur Study Bible in English.
Chinese, Arabic, French, Spanish, Italian, I think even Portuguese, more to come from what I hear. It's available, and it's the Bible Explained. What a great Christmas gift. Also want to remind you that you can still order the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, all 33 volumes, hardbound volumes, covering every word in the New Testament, explaining it all, special pricing until the end of the year. And order that today and do it before 4 o'clock this afternoon, and we'll try to rush it to you by Christmas. And then get a copy of the book Parables, long-awaited book, Parables, the Mysteries of God's Kingdom Revealed Through the Stories Jesus Told. People don't understand the parables. Many people see Jesus' parables as morality tales or illustrations that he used to make things clear to unbelievers. Neither of those are true. Do you understand what the parables did? They hid the truth from people who had rejected Christ. They didn't make things clear. They made things impossible to understand. But for believers, they make things clear. The new book, Parables, will give you a fresh perspective on the kingdom of God and the most profound realities of salvation. So call before 4 o'clock Pacific time to place your Christmas order in the U.S.
Now, let me emphasize what John just said, that today is the last day that you can place an order in time to receive it before Christmas. So if you'd like to order the MacArthur Study Bible, a volume or two from the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, or the new book called Parables, please get in touch today. To place your order, make sure you call during regular business hours and talk to one of our customer service representatives. They'll help you get the right shipping option for delivery before Christmas. Those office hours, 7:30 a.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific time. Again, you need to call today before 4 o'clock and place your order and have it arrive in time for Christmas. So here's the toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. That translates to 800-554-7223. Now, MacArthur Study Bible in hardcover is $35. There's a leather edition for $65. It's also available in premium calfskin. Now, with the full text of Scripture, there are 25,000 footnotes from John and dozens more Bible study features. It's an ideal Christmas gift for any believer. And as John mentioned, there's still time to pick up his brand new book, Parables, or take advantage of the special pricing on the 33-volume MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series during this holiday season. So if you'd like to get the book, The Parables, individual volumes of the commentary or the entire set, you have to have it arrive in time for Friday. Well, call today before 4 o'clock Pacific time. That toll-free number again, 855-GRACE. That's 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, thanks for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow as he continues unleashing God's Christmas truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. While the birth of Christ happened at a point of time in Bethlehem, there's a crucial aspect of the Christmas story that hasn't happened yet. John MacArthur explains on tomorrow's Grace to You.